Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of Luke. This morning we looked at the Gospel of Mark. Tonight we turn to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be looking at a familiar parable. Of course, many of Jesus' parables become familiar to us. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We're going to be reading that parable, verses 9 through 14. We do want to bear in mind something of the context, because it helps us understand the parable and what occasions it, in some respects at least. And that takes us really back to chapter 17, when the Pharisees were asking Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. So that's the immediate setting. When will the kingdom of God come? When will we experience relief from the Romans? When will David's rule and throne be reestablished? When will it be going right and well? That's the kind of question. When will God judge the Gentiles and we'll be back on top? And Jesus responds to that. And in part of his response, he makes clear that there's a kind of judgment that comes with that. And he says very clearly that we should look upon these days as if they're the days of Noah, where people are going about eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They're living life. And then it comes. That's how the flood came. So when people are going about life the way it seems like it always is what to expect. But he raises a question and makes clear, whoever would seek to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses it, loses his life, will preserve it. And with that comes this call to faith and a call to prayer, and hence he starts teaching us about prayer. In chapter 18, we have the parable of the persistent widow showing us how we should pray and the persistence of that. And that gives the occasion then for this parable, because when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? That's the question he asks. When the Son of God comes, still thinking back about when kingdom comes, when consummation comes, when judgment day comes, be prayerful, but when he comes, will he really find faith on earth? And now, in light of that question of judgment and judgment day and kingdom come with judgment day, this parable. He also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Thus our reading, and may the Lord indeed bless these words to us. I know this parable is familiar, and sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. The kind of thing, well, yep, I got this figured out. The Pharisee was smug and self-righteous. the tax collector was humble, and that's why he's justified. That was simple. Next. And that wouldn't altogether be inaccurate. But there's actually more going on here. I think one thing, or there's a depth of things going on here that it would be beneficial for us to think about. Notice that he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This is an occasion in which we're told right up front, right at the start, what this parable is aiming at. And it's clearly aiming at, it's spoken because there's some there who trusted in themselves. We know already from the context, it was the Pharisees who started this question, when the kingdom's going to come. And this, yeah, it's going to be like the days of Noah. You better be persistent in prayer. Will there really be faith on earth when the Son of Man comes? And some people, by the way, think they can stand for judgment day just any old time. They're ready. Because they're altogether trusting in themselves that they're righteous and they're despising others. You want to talk about when kingdom comes, and you want to talk about judgment day, and you want to talk about when things are going to be put right, and you're longing for these things. And meanwhile, you may well be among those smug, thinking, well, I got it all together. I'm certainly better than these folks. Bring it on, Lord. We can't wait. And he's turning everything upside down here. Be careful. That's why we want to talk about, in this connection, humbled and justified. We don't want to argue here that I'm justified by humility alone. I know the good work I need to do to get right with God, to be put in the right. If I can just be humble enough, He'll accept me. And then we discover once again we've missed something about the grace of God, and even something about humility. Is that really a humble response? If I can just be humble enough, God will do for me. We have to watch out when we read this parable and contemplate it. In fact, Jesus is going to teach us in this connection about humility, and where we're not going to find it, where we won't find humility. And so we want to consider this by first looking at the Pharisee. We're going to keep this very uncomplicated. We're going to look at this fellow, and then we're going to look at the sinner, the tax collector here, and then we're going to look at ourselves. So there's the outline of what's ahead. The Pharisee. Now, of course, we read this, and since we are familiar, most of us, I'm sure, are fairly familiar with the Gospels, and you go to the Gospel of John, Jesus has these extended discourses of dispute with the Jews. You go to the other Gospel stories, and you read how Pharisees and scribes and other leaders plotted against Jesus. You read even at the outset of the Gospels in the ministry of John the Baptist, how John the Baptist had sized up the Pharisees, brood of vipers, den of thieves, he snakes. And so we hear the word and see the word Pharisee, and we immediately say, oh, well, they're one of the bad guys. They love to parade their piety before men. They were legalists who stacked upon the people all sorts of burdens and heavy yokes of law-keeping. And in fact, I think that's a correct description of them. I think that's the right assessment. I don't think John the Baptist had it wrong when, with the multitudes he likened as a brood of vipers, he likewise sees the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the pinnacle law keepers, the best they had to offer in the first century, the most faithful. That's what you are. John the Baptist had it absolutely right. But we need to hear the story, at least for a little while, the way Jesus' first hearers would have heard this parable. Because when they hear the word Pharisee, they didn't have all these negative associations. They thought of someone who was something like clergy, something like someone who was a seminary student or a law professor, except now the law, actually that's what a scribe was, a law professor, but the law was the Bible that they studied, who sought hard to do what it said, who actually, in the case of the scribes, preserved the law. You didn't make photocopies and didn't have printing presses. You had to write it out. Preserved the scriptures. These are people that had a great respect in the eyes of the people, and no doubt you can understand why. So when Jesus sets up this parable, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. He's setting things at polar opposites. It would be like saying, well, there was these two people that came to my house or visited our church. We had Billy Graham here and we had Joseph Stalin. And if I said Joseph Stalin went out from church justified, you'd be saying, what? Not Reverend Graham? If we had in view here someone we very much admire, we perhaps don't know, but we admire and view them as devoted to the scriptures and trying to do it right, and then some prostitute in the city of Kansas City, you know, you've dragged her in the church, and you're saying she's the one who gets right? And of course, we hear this story and we don't make a lot of tax collectors either. But we have to remember what and who tax collectors were. Tax collectors were traitors, betrayers, not only nationally toward their own people. This tax collector, obviously a Jew going to the temple to pray. As a tax collector, he worked for the Romans. And he was the kind of guy, as tax collectors, the way they made their living, gathering tax on about anything you could think of on behalf of the Roman Empire. They would overcharge, skim what they put off the top, cheat people, literally. And that's how they made their living and made a very nice living, thank you very much. So tax collectors, even when you come to the heart of the story, Pharisees belong in the temple. Tax collectors don't go to temples. Pharisees pray. Tax collectors don't pray. Reverend Graham, he preaches and he's doing crusades and he's trying to lead people to Christ and he's part of church, and you expect that. You don't expect a prostitute or some sort of drug pusher or some other kind of lowlife or some big business executive who cheats and schemes. You don't expect them in church and you don't expect them to pray. I'm just trying to help us hear this parable the way Jesus' audience heard it. Yeah, we have a good guy and a bad guy. We have a good Pharisee and we have a bad tax collector. Now what? Well, the Pharisee comes and he has a prayer of thanksgiving to God. We're told all over the Bible to offer our thanks and praise to God, and he does. We're told that he stood and prayed thus with himself. And it not literally prayed to himself, but prayed about himself. His prayer of thanksgiving has to do with God's blessing in his life. And that he stood to pray wasn't unusual. That was a very common prayer posture. It was a very common prayer posture to lift one's hands up, to open their eyes, to look unto the heavens, to look upward in prayer to God. Nothing as such offensive about that. And obviously there's nothing wrong with giving thanks to God. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Well, you know what? I'm thankful. I don't know of any parent here would say, well, I would just as well be a cheat, an extortioner, an adulterer, and a traitor, tax collector, a person who steals off others, makes his living off others. Anyone here wants to be or would want their children to be extortioner, unjust, an adulterer, excuse me, tax collector. No takers, I trust. We could go down a list of other sins. I don't know of anyone who would want that for themselves or for those they love. So what's wrong? I thank you that I'm not like. Maybe that's part of the problem. I thank you that I'm not like. There's a confidence there. It's not that it's inaccurate. No doubt it could very well be true. He doesn't extort people. He's not unfair to people. He's not a scoundrel. He doesn't commit adultery, at least not in any overt, literal, physical sense. Certainly, and he isn't a tax collector. That's not how he makes his living. It's all true. What's wrong? Well, is that all he sees? Think about it. We could sit here in church and we could offer prayers of thanksgiving. In fact, we could think to ourselves, Lord, I'm thankful that I don't treat my wife the way my coworker does, and I don't talk about her the way he does. What he says, I'm thankful I'm not like that. We can sit back and ask ourselves, you know, Lord, I'm thankful that I didn't follow my brother down this little kind of shady business deal, and now he's bankrupt and his life a disaster, and man, I'm thankful I wasn't greedy the way he was greedy. I'm thankful I some dear friends from 5 years ago, you know, we used to be so dear, and now they're getting a divorce. He was cheating on her, committing adultery. Lord, I'm thankful I'm not like that. That our marriage isn't like that. And you have to admit, we're very thankful when we see our kids not getting into trouble, aren't we? I am, aren't you? If I see my kids walking in the way of faith and not rebellion, I'm thankful for that. You see, that's not what's wrong here. It's that I'm not like other people. But what is he like? I'm not like these, but what is he like? And you can say that I'm not like my neighbor, I'm not like my coworker, I'm not like my brother, I'm not like these friends of mine, I'm not like that. But what are you like? Stingy? Self-centered? Quick-tempered? Impatient? Grudge-bearing? Smug? Prideful? He doesn't stop there. He has more in his prayer of thanks, which almost turns into a kind of declaration. He's going to inform God of a few things here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Two things to observe. The Old Testament law only required fasting once a year on the great day of repentance, day of atonement. That's the only time you had to do it. He does it twice a week. Doesn't have to. But I'm devoted, man. I care. I don't let the Bible sit on a shelf unread. I study it. This is the Pharisee. I'm not someone who's pretending in my religion. I'm trying very hard. And as for tithing, yeah, you were to tithe your income, but he says, I give tithes of all that I possess. That means not only would he tithe his income, but you bring home $100 worth of groceries, he would tithe what he had. It'd be sort of like having a loaf of bread. Well, I got 20 slices, two slices. I bought some cinnamon. Well, I measure it out, 10% of that. I got 10 celery sticks. One celery stick is a gift. That's the idea, okay? So all that he possesses. I'm not going to scrimp. I'm going to adhere to the law. I'm going to even go overboard. I'm going to be generous with what I have, and I'm going to bless others with what I have. Lord, I'm thankful for this. And no doubt we can be thankful that the Lord gives us gifts and we're able to contribute to the ministry of this church and other ministries. And I have no doubt some of you tithe. Some of you probably have a hard time tithing, and probably some of you do more than tithe. As it stands, if you're listening to this parable as Jesus tells it, people in those days would pray verbally, they would pray aloud, they'd pray all gathered together, they'd all pray even at the same time, they'd pray to God, and he's praying about what he sees, the world he knows, and I'm thankful it's not like this. And that tax collector, look at this guy. And you must admit, if we saw some notorious sinner, whether it was a white-collar person or some streetwalker, and we saw this person in church, the reputation so loathsome, what are they doing here? I don't want my child to be like one of those people. Thankful or not. That's the Pharisee. The tax collector is the one Jesus introduces us to next. That he's even there at the temple is a shocking part of the story. Who's at temple? A tax collector? Even that's a story in itself. Really? Wow. Doing what? Standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we get a different kind of prayer here. It's not a prayer of thanksgiving. It's a prayer of repentance. It's not even, first of all, a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer of pleading. We don't even hear from his lips, I'm sorry for what I did. We simply have a confession about himself that he's, literally, the original language has there, the sinner. Have mercy upon me, God, the sinner. Afar off, he's not going to draw near. He feels, you know, it's the kind of person who would stay in the back, get through the doors, hope no one notices. I know I don't belong here. I know this is ridiculous. I know this isn't my turf. That's the image Jesus is presenting us here in this parable. No, I don't come here normal and, hey, good to see you again. I know what people know about me is the last place where I should be. All he can do, and we know the nature of his heart. Jesus depicts this. He would not raise his eyes to heaven. Beats his breast. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now understand, when they would come to pray at the temple, sacrifice would take place morning and evening, and they would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat of the sacrifice that was the prescribed manner. They would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and that was a sign of showing here is the way of forgiveness and atonement through the shedding of blood. That was what defined temple. He came to temple, yes, to pray, but first and foremost, he came to temple to sacrifice and receive forgiveness in the way of shedding of blood. Now, what's interesting about that, there's a reason I make that point. It's because the word that he actually uses that's translated in almost any English translation you can find, translated "be merciful," isn't the standard word for mercy, or even the verb for to be merciful. The word that's used there, it's only used once in the whole Bible, but it's a word which means and comes from the word mercy seat. It comes from the word atonement, or even better, to propitiate. That's the big word, and you know, I hesitated using it because your eyes glaze over when you hear a word like that. But that word, we come across it at least three other times in the New Testament. That word propitiate is very important, because what that word means is turn aside your wrath from me. May your wrath be appeased. May I be atoned for. That's his prayer. Atone for me, O Lord, the sinner. And then comes the verdict. He had began the parable. He's speaking it because some trust in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He says, I tell you, the man went down to his house, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. And in the mathematics of grace, that can add up, but in our human way of reckoning, we don't see how that figures, how that calculates out. Well, wait a minute. According to the law of Moses, if he's the tax collector and he's doing what tax collectors did, he should be more like Zacchaeus. He should be giving back and making restitution and even doing more. Giving back even more. But that's not what we're told. All we're told is he utters this prayer, be propitiate my sins, make atonement to me the sinner, Lord. And he's justified. Now the boy, that word justified is important, and there's all sorts of ways we could talk about it, but the boys and girls, you've probably worked on the computer enough, you know what justified margins are, right? You have on the page, and you look at the left margin and the right margin, and it's all raggedy. The words come out at different spots. That's unjustified. But when the margins are straight, so each word at the end of each line comes out at the same spot, it makes a nice straight line on the page. That's called justified. And the reason I make that little point, even if the kids don't get it, maybe the adults do, is it helps you see that things are in right relationship. It's called a justified margin because all the words of each line are in right relationship to each other. And maybe that can help us with this word justification, that when we're justified, we're in a right relationship with God. We're in the right with Him. We're at peace with Him. We're acceptable to Him. We're welcome to Him. We're in right relationship. And now he's saying it's the tax collector who went down in right relationship with God rather than the Pharisee. Now, as I said, we wanted to look at these people, but we also want to look at ourselves. We live in a culture, and by ourselves I mean, yes, we the church, but also beyond that, we want to look at the world, the kind of people we bump our noses against, because we live in a culture in which there's all sorts of people who aren't much interested in the gospel because they don't see what they need to be interested in. What is it for? Some years ago, when I was in the pastorate, someone went to, this is in the, I'll even tell you where it was in the community of Pella, Iowa. And someone took a video camera. And this was at night in the town square where particularly a lot of college students hung out at night. And for some reason, putting a video camera in someone's face disarmed them. So if you just went up to them and said, ask this question, what do you understand to be the reason or the purpose for Jesus coming to the earth? It's like, oh, don't bother me. Put a video camera and ask them the question. Oh, wow. I'm on TV or something. And so I actually wrote down the kind of answers to that question. What do you understand to be the reason for Jesus coming to this earth? Certain fellow says, most of these people, some were middle-aged, a lot of them college-age students. Well, I think Jesus' main goal was, well, to forgive the sins of the world when he died on the cross, his crucifixion. I think it was his main purpose. That's why he came. That might be an answer you would give. A young lady said this, I think one reason it's so hard to kind of comprehend this today, why someone had to come and die, is that, well, we don't have to make sacrifices anymore like in the old days when they had to take the different animals and sacrifice them, and that, well, that's how they did it. And then the ultimate sacrifice is Jesus coming down himself. I think that's kind of the reason that it's so hard to understand why someone had to die. And again, you see that she's attempting something of an answer like you might attempt. But others said this, these kinds of things. Well, I think he came to try to get people to be a little nicer to each other, if anything, and obviously it didn't work. Well, a man said, I believe he came to take away the sins of the world, and I believe he was crucified on the cross, and I believe he's coming back. But then there was other kinds of answers. The gospel is the fundamental belief that God sent his Son to live out a human life, a perfect life, to set a perfect example. When you have another one, if you have the ability to persuade thousands and thousands of people, I mean, it goes to your head, you know? Maybe he could do great things, but I don't know. I'm not going to doubt that. And, you know, I hadn't lived back then. And I really haven't read that much scripture, but if you claim to be God, and I feel you're man, whoa, I mean, but I don't want to get in trouble here, ha ha. Why did Jesus come into the world? Well, it seems like something went to his head. But there was a much more important question. And maybe some of you are familiar with this kind of question. What does it take to satisfy a holy God? They pointed the camera at people. They asked people at random. What does it take to satisfy a holy God? If you were to die tonight and you stood before God and God said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to God? It's something like what we find here. We're dealing with kingdom come. We're dealing with judgment day. We're dealing with reckoning. We're dealing with this question, how I'm right with God, how I can stand before God. Why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to God? A young lady said, if I die tonight and God asked me why he should let me into his kingdom, and, well, I would say, I would just kind of look at him and, you know, probably tremble. That was her reply. A man said, well, it was a very young man, 17 years old. Well, like, you look over all my 17 years and I've been good, so I have every right to be there. A young lady said, I probably disobeyed many, many commandments, but I don't really think that God, that should determine my behavior as a good person. I think she meant affect my behavior or how God views me. I've broken commandments, but I'm basically all right. Another fellow, I won't read it all, basically said, well, probably what most of us will do, we'll try to think of all the good things we've done and just not talk about the bad things we've done. There's people who respond by basically saying, yeah, I'm bad, but there's other people who are a lot worse, so why shouldn't I make it to heaven, given how much worse a lot of other people are? Other people simply said, I'm not going to try to answer God. I'd say, in fact, he says, what would be the point? And in other words, say, well, I've always just followed my own beliefs and convictions and lived up to the best of my own beliefs and convictions, even if God doesn't, even if they're not exactly right, I was sincere. Saved by sincerity. I might be in error, I don't know, but I'm sincere. You see, it's a very practical question. It's the kind of question that maybe as I asked it, you were conjuring up your own answer. I don't think you want to offer an answer, Lord, I'd mostly just be thankful that I wasn't like other people. I wasn't like my brother-in-law. I wasn't like my grouchy dad. I wasn't like my alcoholic mother. I wasn't like that nasty boss I worked for 20 years. I'm not like those unbelievers. You see, brothers and sisters, it's an important question to look at ourselves that we don't, and in looking at this parable and learning something from it, that we don't even fall into the trap and start praying a prayer like the Pharisee. I thank you, Lord, I'm not like the Pharisee. So that we act pharisaical as we talk about the Pharisee. I thank you, Lord, I'm not like Pharisees who are full of themselves. And in the process, we're full of ourselves. Neither may we fall into the trap of, oh, I know the way. If I just act humble enough, that will do it for me. Or we start trying to pray like the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I don't believe it, but I know that's a good prayer, so I'll say it. If we're to be in right relationship with God and to know what it is to truly be justified in His sight, reckoned right, treated and regarded as accepted and welcomed, and that's what it is to be justified, then we realize it never is going to come in the way of self-exaltation. It does need to come in the way of humility. That's why I entitled this Humbled and Justified. But then humility can never be something that is sort of an achievement. You know, a long time ago there was some country western song, "Oh Lord, it's so hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." And sometimes that's what we're like. Well, I want to be humble. It's just pretty hard to be humble when you got it together the way I do. I'd like to regard others as better than myself, as the Bible says, but most people aren't. And it exposes for us and shows us the depth of something. Should the tax collector make amends as one repentant, seeking mercy? One who finds that he's justified? Absolutely. Should he follow the prescriptions of the Mosaic law here and make restitution? To be sure. Should he give up and forfeit his occupation as tax collector? Yes! But he doesn't get justified because he's achieved all those things. After you've done these things, after you've become good enough, after you have all the fruits of faith, after it's blossomed into something rich and beautiful, then, and only then, will God accept you. It starts in this humble, empty-handed plea. Lord, I have nothing. I can't even repent hard enough and offer that. All I can ask, Lord, and all I can do is plead to your throne of mercy, make atonement for me, reconcile me, turn my sins away, O Lord. Not some sort of half-baked answer, well, I've tried hard, I've lived by my own principles. Not some sort of, well, I'll just tremble at His sight and maybe my heavenly fear will win me into glory. Nothing like that.
all I have is what God can give. But then, brothers and sisters, all that God gives is all we need. And so, can we be thankful we're not like other people? Well, I think we are. And I think that's true. We are thankful we're not like other people, and our lives don't show the horrendous effects of the kinds of sins people commit against one another. But this is also true. I'm not an extortioner. I might not be unjust. I might not be adulterer with my body, but Lord, I can still covet, and I can still lust in my heart, and I could still act in all sorts of other horrendous ways, and I can still come up short, and I still have a list of my own sets of sins. They're not those sins, but they're these sins. And Lord, there's no room for me to place myself over and above anyone. And we're not saved by comparison. We're saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus through His precious blood who makes atonement for our sins. And Jesus Himself shows us the way of humility. It comes right after this parable. They come to bring children, and He makes it clear, if you're going to receive the kingdom, you have to become like a little child. And I think all of us here, unless you're still just a little child, knows that starry-eyed wonder and confidence. I can't, but Dad can. Mom can do it. I trust. I'm not able, but you're able. I'm not big enough to get up on the counter, but Dad can lift me up there. A child, in all the weakness and frailty, we are to come like little children. And then that's contrasted, just so you see the flow of it, immediately with the rich young ruler. I've been keeping commandments since I was a young man, since youth. Man, I've been a law keeper. I've done it. And he's proved to be a liar as soon as he's asked to give up his goods. He does have something first in front of God. He breaks the first and great commandment. He's not going to give to the poor to help them, and so he doesn't love neighbor as himself. He breaks the second one that's likened to it. He breaks the first and second, the greatest of the commandments. He's a lawbreaker! And so are we. Lord God, make atonement for us, the sinners. Sinners like everyone else. Paul would confess himself as chief of sinners. And the good news is God has and God does through Jesus Christ. Amen. Gracious God, so many broken lives, so many are far off and estranged, we would not view ourselves as better than them. Indeed, if we would boast, we can only boast in your grace that has found us. And so, Lord, by that same grace, use us to be a blessing to others. Lord, we see sins we don't commit that aren't near to us. Help us to see the sins that are. And in the way always of humility, of repentance, of turning to your throne of mercy, may we see that we're ever in a right relationship with you, not by what we've done, by what Christ has done for us. And may we see truly the joy of that, and therefore live in the victory and the fruits and manifestation of that joy, of that privilege, to your glory. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.